begin to follow that pattern. So if you would, please go to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first four verses in some depth here. And in that process, I just want to kind of give you a overview of the process of biblical change. That's what I'm going to be talking about this week and next week. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, the first thing I want to say about this is what it doesn't mean. The key phrase here I want to focus in on is this verse that says, seek the things that are above. Now, some of you probably have seen in years past or maybe on television pictures made during the Renaissance or the Middle Ages where they painted these wonderful scenes of heaven. And you could see God, you could see Christ, and you could see clouds and harps and whatever the Renaissance painter wanted to put into that kind of picture. Well, seeking the things that are above doesn't mean literal geography. Okay? It doesn't mean literal geography. Paul is using some figurative language here that we have to kind of get our minds around before we move on. He's using this figurative language because he wants to paint a picture. When he says that Christ is seated at God's right hand, he is portraying Christ's sovereign reign over the entire universe. Okay? Does that make sense? He's portraying Christ's sovereign reign over the entire universe, and it really is a reference back to Colossians chapter 1, where he is all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So then, that means that the things that are above refer to Jesus Christ himself. Not a literal geography, not a literal place. Refers to the character of Christ. It refers to the presence of Christ and the heavenly joys of being in Christ. These are the things that are to be sought. So as one person said, we seek not a place, but a person. The great C.H. Spurgeon, who is a pretty good counselor in his own right, and of course known as the Prince of Preachers, he put it like this. He said, keep your eye simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake up in the morning, look to him. When you lie down at night, look to him. Oh, let not your hopes or fears come between these and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you. That is excellent biblical counseling, because it addresses the worship issue that we've talked about in these last few weeks, the focus of our worship. I have a question for you. You don't have to raise your hand and answer, but a question for you. What preoccupies most of your thinking? What takes up space in your head during the day? Some of you are thinking, well, you know, not much at all. Others are thinking, well, there's probably some air up there. What do you think about? And then some of you are nudging your neighbor going, what is on your mind? What is on your mind? What do you worry about? What do you plan for? What seems to be your preoccupation? What seems to consume you? In other words, to what extent does Spurgeon's simple counsel ring true to you? To what extent does it ring true to you? How many of us really take Spurgeon's simple counsels very seriously, or better put, consistently? Consistently. Let me give you an illustration of how we can get off track here. When I first became a Christian, I became obsessed with knowing about truth. I wanted factoids. Give me some data here. You know, I recognized where I had come from, and man, I just needed to know that this was true. So give me facts, give me data. And then not only that, I had a friend who was in a major cult. And this guy liked to argue. And he liked to argue and he liked to debate facts. So I needed facts. And then not only that, but my extended family was in the religion of self-righteousness, of works orientation type faith, which is most of our culture. So I wanted to become like this apologetics expert and have all these facts and all this data. And so the first Christian book I read was not the Bible or the Gospels. It was Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults and Josh McDowell's apologetic works, things like that. There I was, brand new Christian, wanted to knowing facts. I figured that that is how I was going to win others to Jesus Christ. I was more about knowing about content, about a body of belief, rather than I was seeking Christ. Seeking Christ. Proclaiming Christ and His excellencies was not central in my mind. Why? Because I thought, well, I received Christ, I'm in. Now it's time to move on to the Christian life and do what I'm supposed to do. And in my way of thinking, well, I got to get all these people saved. Clearly it's up to me, right? Yes, there is a measure of immaturity with that, absolutely, positively, and so forth and so on. But it does illustrate how we can get sidetracked and to think and start believing that something else is central to the Christian life when in fact it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my attitude began to turn around. I read a book by Oswald Sanders in 1971 called The Incomparable Christ. And that started to change my thinking. It gave me some insight into understanding that the Christian life is first and foremost seeking out of Christ. His character, His presence, and the joy of being in Him. Without that kind of foundation, we are easily distracted by all kinds of things. And that is a significant problem, I believe, in Christian church today. But another problem is perhaps even more significant, and that is the fickleness of our own hearts. We are easily distracted. I got another illustration here that I picked up from a book that my wife is reading about midlife. And it's written by Paul David Tripp. He's a biblical counselor and a teacher of counseling at Westminster Theological in Philadelphia. And in this book, he talks about this woman who essentially what she did was she made her family an idol. She cared for them. She loved them. She wanted to be there for them. It consumed her. She had a picture in her mind where I needed to be the perfect wife. I needed to be the perfect mother. Okay, now those are all good desires. But what happened is that she smothered them. She smothered them. She controlled them. Her payoff in her mind was that if she did all these things for her family, if she could be the perfect wife, if she could be the perfect mother, is that they would love her because of that. They would affirm her because of that. They would value her and be grateful for being such a controlling person. And that fed her own sense of security and self-worth. And that's where the idolatry started to factor in. She was what we call in biblical counseling an approval junkie. I have to have this in order to be happy. And it's an illustration how the affections of our heart, while they may begin to be, while they start out to be something righteous, something good, can lead into a control mechanism that becomes a demand. And in the process, we take our eyes off the focus, off the worship of Christ, and get caught up into something else. So there is a lot of ways that we can go off of this path, because we know that an idol is anything that preoccupies or dominates the affections of our heart, as Jonathan Edwards put it. Now, some of you have the NIV, and the NIV translation of verse 3:1 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above." That's what that means. That's what I'm talking about. Set your souls where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. One thing that we teach that we don't ever tire of repeating in our counseling discipleship ministry is that the word heart is synonymous with soul. It is the composite of all that we are, our mind, our emotions, and our will. A friend of ours, Pastor Steve Lehrer from Lighthouse Baptist, is going to be here in a few weeks to preach to you, and he's also a fellow counselor. He defines heart like this. I think this is a terrific definition. Write this down. In Scripture, the heart is the center of your core desires. In Scripture, the heart is the center of your core desires. Your mind, will, and emotions are servants of your heart in meeting its needs. The heart is what causes the mind to think on what it thinks and the emotions to react the way that they do and the will to act the way it does. All of that is encompassed in the heart. It's a lot there, isn't there? Now, if you want to hear more about this, you're going to have to sign up for our classes because I can only give you an overview today. But this is truth. This is Scripture truth. And this is very, very different than what is taught in contemporary psychology. Now, as I was saying, a desire for comfort, a desire for control, a desire for approval, a desire for power, these kinds of things can become controlling idols, and the affections of our heart begin to line up with those controlling idols when they become a demand. We think we have to have this, this, and this in order to be happy, like the woman in the story. It was the demand of approval that came from the heart that generated all the negativity. Her genuine concern about being a good mom morphed into an idol that fed her perceived needs. I just want to give you four quick examples of idols and how they relate to this thing that we call perceived needs and stuff that we think that we need in order to be happy, when the Scriptures teach us what we need to be happy is Christ. I must have privacy. I must have a lack of stress in my life. Hey, who's got that going on? Talk to me about that. I must have privacy. I must have a lack of stress. I must have freedom. When these things become controlling demands, we're seeking an idol of comfort. We think we deserve comfort and not to have those things in our lives. Or I must have self-discipline. I must have certainty. I must have standards. Okay, and everybody around me better have the same standards and certainty. Now you have an idol of control going on. I must have affirmation. I must have love. I must have relationship. This is the idol of approval. This morning on the way to church when I was coming in with my wife, Dobson was on the radio. And I wasn't listening, but she was. And she said, "Well, did you hear that?" And I said, "Well, hear what?" She said, "Well, Dr. Dobson says that I have to meet all your perceived needs." I said, "Really? You know, when are we going to do that?" You see what I'm saying here? Think about that for a minute. Is it really my wife's job description in Scripture to meet my perceived needs, to fill my love cup? No, of course not. Obviously, we're husband and wife, and we are about serving one another and so forth and so on, but that's not what that means. That's not what that means. And so this whole idea of I must have affirmation, I must have love, I must have relationship, actually is an idol of approval. No one can fill your love cup. No one can fill your need for affirmation but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Or I must have success. I must win. I must have influence. When these things become the things that we think we have to have in order to be happy, to be fulfilled, and so forth and so on, our hearts are misdirected, our affections are set somewhere else, and we are in great danger of an idol of power taking control. What is the antidote? Well, the antidote for this kind of heart trouble, for this kind of idolatry, is Christ. The scripture says, since then you've been raised with Christ, then you ought to be setting your affections on Him. And not these kind of affections that are in fact earthly. What I must have is Christ. He is sufficient. He is sufficient. The verse we're talking about, verse 1, is in the present continuous tense. That means keep seeking the things above, a continuous action to seek Him, His character, His presence, and His heavenly joys in being in Him. Because without that continuous, consistent action, all of us in this room are too prone to set our affections elsewhere. Hendrickson, in his commentary, agrees with C.H. Spurgeon when he says, the emphasis is not on the seeking, but on the object sought. The object sought. A precise rendering would be the things that are above be constantly seeking. In other words, constantly be seeking Christ. He says, seeking to obtain is a common activity, but seeking to obtain the right treasures is not nearly so common, and therefore it requires emphasis. The outcome of this continuous seeking of Christ is the result of that is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, which is found in Galatians 5. Those are the real treasures of being in Christ. Hendrickson goes on to say the apostle has reference to such realities, and he means treasures here, as tenderheartedness, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, patience, the forgiving spirit, and above all, love. Colossians 3:12. Surely, if the hearts of believers are filled with such bounties, there will be no room for fleshly indulgence or idolatry or false worship. That's what he means. Now, I want to show you this in Scripture. Some of you are probably undoubtedly familiar with this, but I don't think you'll mind revisiting this. Go to Colossians chapter 3 if you're not already there. All right, now in the first four verses, this is Bible study here. First four verses, we see these truths, right? Set your mind on things that are above, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with Him in glory. That's verse 4. But now look at verse 5 through 10. Paul is saying, now I want you to put these things into practice. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he names some of these things. It's not a comprehensive list, but a good sampling. He says sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And then he says, which is idolatry. Actually, all of those things are idolatry. So he's interested in ministering to the heart because of who you are in Christ, because of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Now actively seek to put to death these idols of the heart, because he says on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And he says in these, you too once walked when you were living in them. He's making a reference to a former manner of life before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see this in Ephesians as well, where he'll say, look, just don't be like the Gentiles anymore because you've been delivered from all that. This is very similar to that. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Again, this is not a comprehensive list, but it is a great sampling. And he says, don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off that old self, because you have a new heart, you have a new position in Christ you didn't have before, with its practices, okay, which means this continual seeking of idolatry, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Who's that? Christ. The supremacy of Christ. And then he goes on to say, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, so forth and so on. So, this is God's plan for biblical change. This is God's plan for biblical change for Christians. Once you belong to Christ, then actively pursue these things. What does it mean to put to death the idols of the heart that can so easily lead us astray? And then he says, after he gives this process of biblical change, in verse 12, he says, put on then as God's chosen holy chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And he gives all these Christ-like character ideals that we are supposed to be seeking all the way back in verse 1. See that? See that? In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What's the word of Christ? Right here, word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Is that a worshipful passage or what? It is. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and Father through him. I cannot emphasize that enough. The positional truth that leads to living out the Christian life. And going to war, putting to death the idols of the heart that can so easily set us astray. And this is why Paul in verse 2 says, in order to do this, you have to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Set your mind on things that are above. Do you know of anybody who is particularly single-minded? I'm sure you can think of some folks. I'm just going to give you a quick illustration here, something that impressed me when I watched it. I like baseball, so I was watching ESPN, and they were doing a baseball piece on the career of Carl Ripken Jr. Now, if you're into baseball, you know who he was. Played shortstop in Baltimore for a number of years. What did I say? Carl? Thank you. It's one fan. His biggest claim to fame was that Cal Ripken broke Lou Gehrig's record. Lou Gehrig played in the 1930s. He was known as the Iron Man of baseball. He started the most consecutive games. Cal Ripken broke that record, 2,131. Now, that's a remarkable achievement because in the 1980s and 90s, the game had changed. These days, athletes are taught to protect their careers. In the old days, they were taught to play through. And they're taught to protect their careers because baseball is big money. So Ripken was somewhat of a throwback to those old days because he had this unbridled affection for the game. He loved it. It was the most important thing in his life, and it was more important to him to play that game than to protect his career. The mindset. Think about the mindset. He was totally preoccupied with baseball. He had a passion to learn everything that he could about baseball. He wanted to be an expert in the doctrine of baseball, so he would ask, why are you putting on the hit and run? Why are you doing this? Well, when he came into the league, he drove people crazy with his questions. He could never learn enough. To my knowledge, Cal Ripken is not a Christian, but he certainly was focused. And what struck me about that is if a baseball player can be that focused about the thing he loves, then why can't we? And why can't we? Why are we not oftentimes focused on Christ, his excellencies, and the joy of being in him? What is our mindset? There's a lot of things out there that can serve as distractions from that. I think there's a lot of bad teaching. I've touched on some of that previously. One of the things that I find today that is a little disturbing is a particular theology, and I'll illustrate that with this illustration. Some of you folks who are my age remember a comedian by the name of Jack Benny. Some of you are laughing already. Jack Benny was notorious for being cheap. And he's walking down a street in this one skit. A robber points a gun at him and says, "Your money or your life." Jack strikes up this pose like this. The robber gets impatient and he goes, "Well?" Jack replies, "Don't rush me. I'm thinking about it." We can get so distracted. We can be like Jack Benny, and we end up believing that our life here is more important than the life there. And then it's reflected in the way we live. I think one of the threats today that perhaps some of us have bought into one extent or the other that takes us away from being Christ-focused is this health and wealth prosperity gospel and all its variants. And there's a lot of them. Os Guinness, who is a very keen observer of the church, wrote in his book called The Gravedigger, he said, "Theologies complete brazenly to rationalize wealth, success, and material blessing. Prosperity doctrines gush forth from rallies, radio, and television. God's got it, I can have it, and by faith, I'm going to get it." Psalm 27 has been revised. "The Lord is my banker, my credit is good. He giveth me the key to the strong box. He restoreth my faith and riches. He guideth me in the paths of prosperity for his name's sake." It's a false gospel. And there's a lot of different variants on that false gospel today. So much so that observers of the church say that the only thing that's going to turn that around in our country is persecution. Jay Adams, biblical counselor, restorative movement, said there's too much emphasis in the modern church on present-day life. Case in point, one of the most popular books today available in the Christian bookstore is Your Best Life Now. No, your best life is after this one. Amen to that? The church in America for too long has had it too good, says Adams. Perhaps the best thing that could happen to us short of a revival of faith is being subjected to a wave of persecution that would strip away all the temporal props on which we lean. I hope that it doesn't come to that. I think Paul had the same concerns for the Colossian church. He tells them to set their minds on things above, not on the earthly things, but on heavenly things, where Christ is, who Christ is. And keep in mind here that when Paul says these things, he is not saying that we're supposed to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. You know what I'm talking about? Sort of that superficial spirituality sometimes that you kind of pick up on. You know, somebody is like comes across very overly pious or overly aesthetic, and you think that they're going to be Amish or something like that. That's not what he is saying. Being heavenly minded, that is, seeking Christ and the excellencies of Christ, results in being of more earthly value. Adams, once again, he said, "Once having obeyed the command to seek," in verse 1, it's appropriate to remember the admonition in verse 2 that the constant orientation of the Christian's mind must be on heavenly things. Character of Christ, the heavenly joys of being in Him, and the presence of Him. Does that mean that the heavenly-minded believer is so heavenly-minded he's of no earthly good, as some have charged? No, precisely the opposite is true. Whether the world recognizes it or not, the believer who is truly heavenly-minded is of more earthly value than he would be otherwise. That is because on earth he acts in accordance with heavenly principles. See that? That means he does those things that benefit others as well as himself for God's glory. And nothing could be more important in his family and to those around him and to his church. So it has a direct bearing and a direct earthly value. See, God is not some kind of a cosmic killjoy who does not want us to enjoy life and to lead a balanced life. Paul is simply arguing that what dominates our hearts is going to result in a particular fruit being produced. And a heart that is focused upon Christ and the things of Christ is going to result not only, obviously, in heaven, but it's going to be of an extreme earthly value to all those around you. In other words, it's a powerful witness. So how do you have this heavenly mindset? So we get to the how-tos. How many of you have computers? Pretty many. Okay. And you have this device sometimes called a plug-and-play. You know, it's one of these no-brainer things. You buy the device, you stick it in, and it works. You don't have to get a headache trying to figure it out, right? Is that how we are to be heavenly-minded? I'll just get programmed to think God stuff, turn the switch. In a way, it is. In a way, it is. And this is what I want to show you. The mindset that we choose to have takes a deliberate act of the will. A deliberate act of the will. Can you set your mind on taking a vacation? Sure you can. Can you set your mind on buying a new car? Can you set your mind on some sinful desire? Sure. You set your mind on it, and then action steps are taken in order to follow through. That's sort of the theory behind the plug and play. So if your mindset is on things above, your affections of your heart are turned towards Christ, then the plug and play will result in certain activities, certain priorities. If we don't spend time thinking God thoughts, by worshiping with others like we are today, by meeting in our ABS for fellowship, or by praying, or by meditating, by gathering together with the saints, your life is going to reflect it. It's just that simple. What you love is always reflected by the time that you spend doing it. Pastor Groves teaches an excellent course here called the Spiritual Boot Camp. Many of you have been through the spiritual boot camp. Some of you have been through it many times. It is worth repeating. Why? Because it's basic. It's the basic Christian life. What do you spend time thinking about? What do you spend time doing? The application is eked out in life. Now, some of you are saying, well, you know, I'm really, really busy. You know what? I am too. And I struggle with this. I have a mental to-do list that makes me crazy. Am I like the only one, right? Mental to-do list. I got to get to the list. I got to get to the list. I got to get to the list. And then you get to the list, take one item off, three more are back on the list, right? That's the way that it is. And so I have to remind myself what Scripture says. I have to remind myself of what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon said, keep your eye simply on Him. It doesn't have to be complicated in order to be beneficial, does it? Keep your eye simply on Him. Let His death, His sufferings, His merits, His glories, His intersection be fresh upon your mind. When you awake in the morning, look to Him. When you lie down, look at Him. Let not your hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after Him, and He will never fail you. Focus. Focus. Priority. Changed heart. A changed heart. When that begins to take hold of you, when your time spent with God becomes a priority, you're well on your way to having a heavenly mindset. You're showing a love for Christ that Cal Ripken showed for baseball. There will be maturity in your faith. There will be stability in your faith. Paul gives us some reasons for the commands in verses 3 and 4, as if there isn't reason enough already. He says, "For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." What does it mean when we say your life is hidden with Christ in God? It's kind of an unusual phrase. Carrot explains it by saying the Christian life is a process, this is important, in which through constant fellowship with the risen Christ and through the operation of his Spirit, the believer is transformed into his likeness from one stage of glory to the other. But it's a secret process, invisible both to the outsider and to the believer himself, known only by faith. Only by faith. The word hidden means to be concealed and to be safe. And what Paul means is that because we are in Christ, we are inseparable from him. He's the source of sufficiency, our security, and we are secure in him. But this new life in Christ is partially concealed from the world. You know as well as I do that probably some of your unbelieving friends think that you're just plain weird, right? Some of you are. They don't notice what's changed, nor do they understand why. Nor do they understand why, because the natural man cannot perceive the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now listen to this. This is hope. Now while the world may not fully recognize those whose lives are hidden in Christ, the Scripture says that won't always be the case. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Think about that. That is a great promise verse. When Jesus Christ comes back, saint, you're coming with him. You're coming with him in glory. And that glory will be revealed to the whole world. It won't be your glory, it'll be his glory, but you're coming with him. You're on the train. Now, how cool is that? Now, that should boggle the mind just a little bit. And there is an application to that. I found this picture from Revelation 19:14 to try to give you an idea of what that meant. But I think John Owen's words, which we'll close with, ponder these things in your heart. John Owen said, "Christ himself, with all his glory, will be really and continually with us. We shall no longer have to be satisfied with the mere descriptions of him that we have in the gospel. We shall see him face to face as he is. We shall see him with our bodily eyes, for Job says, 'In my flesh shall I see my Redeemer, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold.' Our bodily senses will be restored and glorified in a way we cannot now understand, in order that we may be able to look at Christ and his glory forever and ever. We shall not only see his human nature, but his divinity also in its infinite wisdom, love, and power. The glory will be 1,000 times more than anything we can imagine." Does this have application? Yes. As we ponder these things in our heart, they do. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father,